The parable of the Pharisee and the publican is one of the more familiar of 30 or more parables that Jesus gave in the Gospels. It gets to the heart of the matter that the only way God can be merciful to the sinner and save him is through the blood of the one that was pictured in the Old Testament for thousands of years by all those sacrifices. I'm talking about the lambs and the rams and the bullocks and the goats, the turtle doves, the pigeons. A river of blood flowed through the Old Testament, and all that blood pictured the Lamb of God. And you're going to see that, I hope, this morning in bold relief. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus introduces this parable. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. A few verses, very short story, packed with truth. It's interesting, in the last parable we looked at, which was a couple of weeks ago, I was out of the pulpit last Sunday. I appreciate the ministry of Colonel Scheibner. But in the last parable we studied 2 weeks ago, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus expressly gave the interpretation of that story. I mean, he just came right out and said it. The field is the world. The sower is the devil and the Son of Man. The tares are the children of the devil. The wheat are the children of the kingdom, the true children of God. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. I mean, he just spelled it out. There can be no ambiguity, no doubt about the meaning of that parable. But in the parable we're looking at today, the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, we don't have the interpretation, but we do have the express purpose for which Jesus gave it. And we know exactly who he gave it to, or to whom he gave it, I should say. We'll talk about that. God did not want, or does not want, even one soul to perish by the hidden snare of trusting in one's merit instead of the blood and righteousness of his only begotten perfect Son. God's not willing that any should perish. And yet so many, I can't emphasize this enough, I'm assuming most of us here today are here because we know the Lord, we love the Word of God, we love the souls of men, and I'm glad for that, and the message I hope will help you. But most of the people out there are not trusting in the blood of Jesus. Most of them, if they're religious at all or have any hope of heaven, they're trusting in their own merit. And they betray it. If you ask the right questions, you'll find that's what they're trusting in. That's why we encourage you to ask certain diagnostic questions so that you're not fooled by them. Trusting in their own merit. This story is classic. It is chock full of compelling contrasts that highlight the all-important truth of what it means to be righteous in the sight of God. Two different men go into the same building at the same time, pray two different prayers, walk away in two different spiritual conditions with two different destinies. That's what it all boils down to here. One went away justified, the other one went away the same way he came in, self-righteous, deceived, and lost. It's called a parable. But like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we haven't got to yet, it may be based on literal fact. I like what Spurgeon said about it. He says, truth is best illustrated by truth. I'm not going to be at all surprised when I get to heaven if I find out who that publican was that really Jesus told about in this story, this tax collector. I know I'm not going to find the Pharisee unless something happened to him. Many Bible scholars feel that this parable is the last one that Jesus spoke as he was approaching Jerusalem and about to enter Passion Week, enter the city of Jerusalem with his triumphal entry. He's coming from Galilee. He's coming back because the incidents that immediately follow this story, if you put the synoptic gospels together in chronological order, those incidents are just in the environs very close to the city of Jerusalem. It's interesting, only Luke, out of the four gospel writers, gives us this parable. Luke gives a lot of elements that are not found in any of the other gospels. So when we get to heaven, we need to hug his neck. And we need to thank the Holy Spirit for using the beloved physician to pen this inspired illustration. It is so precious. It is so illustrative. It's counterintuitive. It's shocking. It's striking. This parable, like all of Jesus' parables, has one central teaching, and I hope that'll come through, but it's given in at least three distinct parts. So I want to talk about those parts today. I hope you remember this. First part is the intended recipients. The intended recipients, that's given there in verse 9. Jesus tells us, he leaves us in no doubt for whose benefit he gave this parable, this particular one. He spake this parable, verse 9, unto certain, we'll talk about that word in a moment, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Those two things go together. People who are self-righteous despise others. They look down their noses at everybody else. I hope I don't need to remind you that there are a lot of Pharisees around. There may be more Pharisee in you than you want to admit. So those trusting in their own merit, as I try to go out witnessing every week and have witnessed to a lot of people over the years, I think I can say this with some degree of accuracy and authority. The hardest people to witness to, the hardest people to win to Christ are the ones that think they're good. And if you don't think they're good, just ask them, because we're taught with this way of the master to say, do you think you're a good person? The vast majority of people that you ask that question will say yes. They have their religion. As we went out door to door yesterday in an apartment complex, several people said, got my own church, got my own religion, I'm good. That doesn't mean they necessarily are. They do not see their need of forgiveness or their need of a Savior. And are we talking about just a minority of people? When Jesus said, he spake this parable unto certain, or Luke introduced the parable in Jesus' words by saying, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were right. Is this just a minority of people? Do most people naturally breathe a sigh of relief when they hear the gospel and they say, oh, thank God, I know I'm not a good person. I could never merit God's favor by my own righteousness. This is what I've been waiting to hear. I think you know the answer. That would be nice, wouldn't it? One preacher said it years ago. He said, every person is naturally Arminian. They're born an Arminian. They believe they have to work to get to be saved, to get to go to heaven. We are quick to protest our own goodness, not our need for mercy. That's why the Bible says way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness. We shouldn't be surprised at the reaction we get when we ask, do you think you're a good person? Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? He's the exception. Look at verse 9 again. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves. I looked up that word certain in the Greek. Interesting. It is an indefinite pronoun. It doesn't refer to just a few. It refers to many. So don't let this truth pass you by, whether you're watching on live stream or whether you're here this morning. It's easy to say, well, that's for somebody else. Just let it go right by you. We're talking about the many. If the shoe fits, please put it on this morning. You know, there are only two religions in the world. There's a religion of doing and there's a religion of done. There is a religion of human achievement and there is a religion of divine accomplishment. Only two. You can boil them all down to one or the other. Every man, every woman alive, every boy or girl for that matter, when they come to the age of accountability, they're either painfully aware that they are a helpless, incorrigible sinner in God's sight and must trust in the goodness and favor of another, the perfect God-man, or they think they can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and earn the favor of God. The reason I share that is this parable is for you. You may have heard it scores of times. Please don't tune me out this morning. Even if you're trusting in the perfect righteousness and the blood of Jesus Christ, you need to hear again the message. You need to hear again the gospel and preach it to you. And I do too. Let's examine the foundation and the object of our religion. Because I'll remind you, all men have a religion. I talked to a man yesterday, one of the last we talked to, and he said, I'm irreligious. No, he's not. Nobody's irreligious. Everybody has a religion. Your religion is your reliance. And every person's relying on something. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's to whom this parable is directed. The other characteristic, and it is a characteristic, it's not a second category of people, is they despised others. The two go together. This is a very strong expression in the Greek. It means they utterly despise others. It's the lowest, the meanest, the most biting kind of derision here. The ones described in this verse, to whom this parable is given, throw everybody else besides themselves into one category, the detestables. It's interesting, the Pharisees, and we'll talk about where they came from. The Pharisees had a name for their own associates, for their own disciples. It was Habarim in the Hebrew, Habarim. Walmart, for many years, they were the ones that coined the expression associates for fellow employees. Associates. The Pharisees had their associates, the Habarim. And all others who did not follow their strict rules, and follow the sect of the Pharisees, they were called Am Haaretz, which means people of the land. They were the dirt. They were the unclean. They were the scum. Bottom line, self-righteous people just don't like others. Oh, they'll put on a smile. They'll do what they need to do to get what they want out of somebody. But their default setting is not to esteem others better than themselves, as Paul commanded in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. They're in love with themselves, and there's no room for anybody else, including Jesus, especially Jesus. That's why the Pharisees hated our Lord. You know why? You know why they hated Him so much? I mean, it was visceral. They hated Him because He exposed the hidden depravity of their hearts. He exposed their hypocrisy. And they wanted everybody to think that they were holy. Yes, as we read in Isaiah 65, verse 5, holier than thou, stand back, I'm holier than you are. Unless you be tempted to think that this describes just a few who are excessively proud and hateful, let me just remind all of us that this trait is part and parcel with our nature. Don't look at somebody else. Point your thumb back at yourself. We have a tendency, all of us, to make ourselves look good by tearing others down. And only a radical work of God's grace can change this. And thank God for His Word and for His Holy Spirit who do apply the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ to our hearts to this end. You know how much I love David Brainerd. Thrill my heart, a lady that doesn't get to come to the services in person because she's at risk. But she wrote me this week to let me know that she's still keeping up with things, a member of our church. And she said, by the way, Pastor, I'm reading through the journal of David Brainerd and getting a blessing. I wanted to shout. Do you know his diary, which was first published in the mid-1700s, has never gone out of print? I know it's not the Bible. I know David Brainerd wasn't perfect. But if you want to get a blessing, lay down some of the books of these present guys who may or may not be good and helpful, and read somebody like Brainerd, who you know didn't mess up before he died. David Brainerd only lived to be 29. And he was saved at 21. But he grew in grace by leaps and bounds. And he said this. Some people, when they read him, they think, oh man, he's putting himself down too much. I mean, this is groveling. This is excessive, but I think the more you begin to know your own depraved heart, the more you'll identify with David Brainerd. When you read such sample entries in his journal as this, I quote, this is exact wording, "It pained my very heart that anybody would show me any respect. How sadly are they deceived in me. How miserably would they be disappointed if they knew my inside. Oh, my wicked heart." Again, quote, "Surely I may well love all my brethren, for none of them is so vile as I. I could not have spoken a word of bitterness or entertained a bitter thought against the vilest man living, because God has given me a sense of my great unworthiness." Has He given you that sense? Or are you still Arminian at heart, trying to justify yourself? May God give us grace to see the hidden depravity of our own hearts and appropriate His full and free forgiveness, so that we can genuinely love others and not despise them. So we need to understand who the intended recipients are of this parable. It'll help us to understand the parable. But let's get into the parable. Second, I want you to see the instructive participants. I'm talking about the cast of characters here. They're blessedly few. We'll just look at three. These are really the only three. There's the Pharisee. There's the publican, the tax collector. And you say, well, who's the third? Well, don't overlook him. God. God's involved in the story. Let's do it in that order. I know God comes first, but let's do it in the order they're mentioned. First of all, the Pharisee. He's introduced in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are." Let me stop there. Who are the Pharisees? I could spend a long time giving a little history lesson here. I don't want to waste it. We've got to get on with the Lord's table. Well, it's not here. You got it in your pew there. Who were the Pharisees? Well, the word Pharisee means separated. And boy, they were super separated. They wouldn't touch a sinner with a 10-foot pole. By the way, the word separation has gotten a bum rap in our day. In many people's minds, the idea of separation has become synonymous with legalism. Can I just remind you, we are to be separate from the world? It's shocking to me to just look at people in the church and they act and look and eat and drink just like people of the world. We are to be different for a purpose. That in itself didn't make the Pharisees wrong, being separated. You can't be holy without being separated. Where did these people come from? Very quickly. Pharisees arose in the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We call that the intertestamental period. It was after the Babylonian exile. Judaism, the religion of the Jews, became very diverse. There were threats from other cultures, especially the Greek culture, the Hellenistic culture, to make inroads of paganism into the Jewish religion and their culture. And the Pharisees were one of several sects that arose. They were the ones who lasted the longest, by the way, of all these different groups and sects. They resisted the Hellenization of the Jewish culture. They wanted to return Israel back to just the true worship of Jehovah. It was a very noble intention. They were the conservatives. They were the right-wingers. They were the traditionalists of their day. If they were in America, they would be voting with the conservatives. But Jesus reserved his most scathing words for them. They went too far. The Pharisees added more requirements to the law of Moses and required a stricter adherence to these oral interpretations and oral traditions and glosses than the law itself demanded. They became over-scrupulous. They became judgmental. Their passion for holiness and their zeal for God and for His law degenerated into self-righteousness. Did you know that can happen to us? They became hypocrites. You know why? Because their religion was all for show. They wanted the praise of men more than the praise of God. They loved to call attention to their deeds of piety, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount there at the beginning of it. They sounded a trumpet before them whenever they gave alms or they fasted or they prayed. They wanted mothers to point out them to their boys and say, "That's who I want you to be like. I want you to be holy like that Pharisee." So, this Pharisee, representing that class, goes up to the temple to pray. He probably did that as a habit, certain times. And he goes at the same time as this low-down tax collector, this publican. And the Bible says he stood and prayed thus with himself. He thought it was a two-way prayer, but it was really just a soliloquy. His prayer didn't get any higher than the roof of the ceiling of the temple, which was pretty high. He started out good. He said, "God, I thank Thee." Hey, we're supposed to thank God, are we? "Enter into His courts with praise, enter His gates with thanksgiving." So we ought to praise the Lord. Too bad He didn't stop there. If He stopped right there, it would have been okay. Unfortunately, the words that followed proved that his gratitude to God was for his own virtues and not for God's mercies toward him. His prayer was really what we could call a bragamony, like the parable of the rich fool that we already looked at several weeks ago. He had eye trouble, me trouble. Five times in verses 10 and 11, I think, or 11 and 12, he used the word "I." He had no use for other people except to use them as props, as a foil to glorify himself. So let's look at what he said. He said, "I'm not like other men. God, I thank you I'm not like other men." Boy, you're in trouble when you talk that way. You are in trouble. But for the grace of God, we are like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I don't swindle people out of money and possessions. Oh, wait a minute. That was a lie. Jesus castigated the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 14. He says, "You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers." So they were guilty of extortion. Just nobody knew it. Except Jesus. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. A little bit of a difference between extortion and unjust were those who treated others unfairly. I'm not an adulterer, and he didn't outwardly commit adultery, but he didn't realize what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount already in Matthew 5, verse 28, that if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. He was guilty of that. Remember, it was the Pharisees that brought that woman taken in the act of adultery that we read about in John chapter 8 and flung her down at the feet of Jesus and said, "Now what are you going to do? This is what Moses would do. He would stone her. What do you say?" Wait a minute. How did they catch her in the act? Unless they were at least a peeping Tom or worse. And then he said this, "I'm not like that public who is a long ways away from him in the temple." He looked off in the direction of that praying figure. And he judged this tax collector, though he didn't know why he was praying. He still judged him. Rather than insulting him to God, he should have been interceding for him to God. It wasn't enough to brag on himself for what he didn't do. Now he wants to talk about his positive achievements. So he says in the next verse, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And he wasn't lying. I'll be honest, I don't know of any church members. We have several hundred. I don't know of any that do that. Maybe some do. Remember, the Old Testament only required one fasting day a year. It was on the holiest day of the year of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, known as Yom Kippur. The Jews were supposed to fast on that day, but the Pharisees went beyond that. They fasted every Monday and every Thursday. They fasted twice a week. And so this Pharisee thought that he was going to score some brownie points with God in this department by doing more than was expected or commanded. But then in the matter of tithing, he shows his inconsistency. Although he tithed, the way Jesus described the Pharisees, they counted every minute grain and seed to make sure that they gave God exactly 10% and nothing more. Are you like that? So this man was moral, and he was orthodox. The Pharisees were orthodox in many ways. Yeah, they added to the Word of God. Jesus exposed them for that. But wait a minute. Contrary to the Sadducees and other groups, they believed in the resurrection. They were monotheistic. They believed that there had to be an atonement, although they didn't identify the atoner as Jesus Christ. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. You can be sound, but you can be sound dead. And these guys were. They were moral, they were orthodox. But you know what their chief fault was? And this man represented them. Their chief fault lay in thinking that they had earned the right to be forgiven. They believed in the atonement. But they felt that they had earned the right to be forgiven. Oh, beloved, we need to realize, and I know I'm going to use some strong language here, but we need to come to the place where we realize God would be just to damn every one of us to hell. No man is good enough to earn forgiveness. Which brings me to the second guy. Big contrast, big difference here. The publican, the tax collector. I'm sure you're aware of the fact that at this time in the history of Israel, tax collectors were despised. They were social outcasts. They were looked upon as traitors by the Jews because they helped to enable the Roman occupation of Judea by their collecting taxes for Rome. They would collect as much tax as Rome exacted, but then they would charge more and they would squeeze as much as they could out of their compatriots and pocket the rest, while Rome looked the other way. It was legalized extortion. Everybody knew it happened, but nobody did anything about it. Most IRS agents in America aren't real popular, but these guys were hated far more than just Internal Revenue Service agents. They were the social outcasts. Nobody wanted to hang out with a publican. So they were thrown in the same category as harlots and sinners. In fact, 9 times in the Gospels you see that combination, either publicans and harlots or publicans and sinners. 9 times. And so this social outcast, this publican, this tax collector is described in verse 13. And the publican standing afar off, because I guarantee you the Pharisee wasn't going to be close to him. Probably he didn't want to get close to the Pharisee. He didn't feel worthy. And the publican standing afar off would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote or beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Notice that he beat upon his breast, his chest. That's the area of the heart. That was the Oriental way of showing contrition and repentance. And you've heard me say it before, but I'll say it again. You do not get saved head first. You get saved heart first. It is with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, the Bible says. In the book of Proverbs, we read where God says, "My son, give me thine heart." That's what God wants, our hearts. Millions around the world today are doing outward penance. They're climbing up the steps of some cathedral on their knees till they get bloody. They're fingering their rosaries. They're repeating over and over again their pater noster. They think they're gaining the favor of God. They think they're showing contrition, but it doesn't touch their heart. God aims for the heart. Notice his prayer. I love it. Very simple. Very short. He prayed, "God, be merciful to me." And in the Greek, it's the definite article. The sinner. Wow. He thought he was the only sinner around. Unlike the Pharisee, he wasn't comparing himself to other men and thinking that he stacked up better. He was comparing himself to God. And he realized how far short he fell. And he was smitten with conviction. Have you come to that place yet? Oh, it's so much like human nature to just compare ourselves with other people. Let me just tell you, somewhere you'll find a bigger sinner than you are. But you can't be saved by hiding behind him. You've got to come clean with God and realize what he says about you and take his indictment against you. That's what confess means, to say the same as, to say the same as God. This man smote upon the area of his heart and said, "God, be merciful to me, thee sinner." Could I just remind us all, God doesn't grade on the curve. He doesn't take a reading of everybody and say, "Well, this one's this high up, this one's this high up. Okay, I'm going to take the average of that, and I'm going to establish this threshold. You got to get this high or higher to get into heaven." Oh, no. God doesn't work that way. He demands absolute holiness. He demands perfect righteousness. And when I say that, when others say that, the reaction of many people is, "That's impossible. Nobody's perfect." And you know what I tell them? I say, "You're beginning to get it. You stumble onto something. It's impossible for you to attain to that perfection, so that means somebody else is going to have to attain it to it for you and credit it to you." Which brings me to this man's petition. Be merciful. We use the word merciful kind of lightly. Is he just asking God to be lenient toward him? "God, don't throw the book at me"? No. It's far more than that, this petition. It's beautiful. It's precious. Please don't miss this. I know I've preached for a while. It's almost noon, in case you're wondering. It is 2:30 till noon, and we're still going to have the Lord's table. It won't take long. But when he said, "God, be merciful," the word "merciful" is a form of the Greek word for mercy seat. The word "merciful" is hilaskamai. The word "mercy seat" is hilasterion in the Greek. It harks back to the Old Testament ritual on the Day of Atonement, which we've already mentioned, the holiest day of the year, the only day commanded of the Jews to observe by fasting. And on this day of the year, the high priest, and only the high priest, he would take off his festive outer garments, which are described so beautifully in the Pentateuch. He would put on the garments of humiliation, plain linen. If some of you have worn long johns, you know, long underwear, that's about what it looked like. Pretty plain. And he would take two goats. He would kill one. One would be killed. The other would be kept alive. The blood of the slain goat he would take into the temple or the tabernacle. Because he was a sinner himself, he would have to kill a bullock and offer the blood of the bullock for himself. But Jesus doesn't have any sin. So the way in which the high priest pictures Jesus is what he did with the goat blood. He would take the blood of the goat into the Holy of Holies behind that thick veil. And on that Ark of the Covenant, there was a golden lid, which was called the mercy seat. And over that golden lid, the cherubim covered it, picturing the holiness of God. And he would sprinkle 7 times the blood of that slain goat upon that golden lid, the mercy seat. No man could be with him when he went into the temple, or God would zap him dead. And so he would make an atonement. He would make a reconciliation for sin. If God accepted it, the word used was, he was propitiated. God was satisfied. God was appeased. But wait a minute. If God did not accept that blood, the high priest would have to be pulled out by a rope. He had a rope around him. Because if he didn't come out, if God struck him dead, nobody else could go in after him, or they'd be struck dead. And they would wait with hushed suspense outside to hear the tinkling of the bells on the fringe of his garment. And if he came out, the shout would go up because they knew that his sacrifice on their behalf had covered their sins for another year. God be merciful. God be propitiated. Not God be lenient. But God forgive me because of the blood. That's what this man was saying. There's a third character. He's mentioned here, though not in physical form and not with an audible voice, and that's God. He's the one addressed by both men in their prayers. The first man, the self-righteous man, said, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. The second man, the publican, said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They're both talking to God. He's very much present. I love that hymn in our hymn book. It's been around for many, many years. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. One of the stanzas says this, you know it. Could my zeal no languor know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone, God. Only you can save. May I just remind you that we must deal with the God of the Bible in order to be saved. Not the God of your own fabrication. Not who somebody else might call God. Listen, Allah is not God. Allah is not a loving God. There is no Trinity in Islam. There's no love in the Godhead. If there's no love among the members of the Godhead, because they don't even believe in the members of the Godhead, how could there be any love to man? God alone forgives. You can speak peace to your own heart, but unless God has spoken peace to your own heart, you're going to be terribly undeceived someday. Then I conclude with the third part of this parable, not only the intended recipients and the instructive participants, but the third element, the final one, is the inspired commentary. The inspired commentary. After relating the simple story, Jesus makes one profound statement in verse 14. I love it. I tell you, this man, who's this man? The sinner man, the publican. This man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other, rather than the religious man, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Story done, lesson finished. Justified. What in the world does that mean? It doesn't mean what happened with the Pharisee. He justified himself. That doesn't count. But the word justified in this sense means declared righteous. And this may strike you strange, but did you know it's not enough to be forgiven? A lot of people think if they have any sense, spiritual senses at all, they think, oh, I just got to get forgiveness for my sin. No. You've got to have more than that. You've got to be declared righteous in the sight of God. Would you take your Bibles, turn to Matthew 5? Matthew chapter 5, I want you to look at verse 48 first, and then we'll look at verse 20. And then I'll be done. Matthew 5, verse 48, the closing verse of the chapter. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You say, what does that mean? Exactly what it says. God demands perfection. Look at verse 20. For I say unto you, Jesus speaks on his own authority. He didn't say, thus saith the Lord. Some people have the idea that because Jesus was submissive to his Father while he was here on earth for 33 and a half years, that he never acted on his own authority. Please do not fall for that. He speaks on his own authority here. I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. The very ones that mothers pointed out to their boys and said, I want you to be like that holy man. Jesus said, your righteousness is going to have to exceed that, or you're not going to make it. You know why? As we read in Isaiah 64, verse 7, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Filthy menstruous cloths is what it really means. If you're trying to get to heaven by your own righteousness, if you're trying to do good and earn the favor of God, listen, you better not slip up one time. Because the Bible says in James chapter 2, verse 10, if whosoever shall keep the law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. The truth is, beloved, we're all bankrupt in this righteousness column. There's none righteous, no, not one. We must have. It's not just that we need. We must have the perfect righteousness of the God-man, the only man who never sinned but lived on this earth. We must have his righteousness credited to us. And how do we get it? The same way the publican got it, by faith. It wasn't his prayer that saved him. It was his faith. I love Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Which says that it was faith that saved him, saved Abraham. When we get to heaven, I believe we're going to find a man there, because this, I believe, is based on a little story. We're going to find a man there who was a bad man, but has been made righteous. While a very outwardly good man is going to be conspicuously absent. And in light of this sobering and instructive story, we need to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table in just a minute. Would you ask yourself this question? Every one of us. I'm not talking about just visitors or people that haven't made a profession of faith. I'm talking about everybody. Would you ask yourself this question? When God sees me, does he see me clothed in the perfect righteousness of his Son? Have I been justified by his blood? It doesn't count to have baptized flesh. That doesn't count with God. We've got to have a blood-washed heart. Otherwise, if you take this today, you are partaking, eating and drinking unworthily. And there's some warnings associated with that. I'd ask you to ask one more question, because we're really encouraging you to witness and to overcome your fears about that, and to use scriptural methods and to get your feet wet and get out there and do it. And as you do so, as you seek to be more intentional in your witnessing, could I encourage you from this story, aim for the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. It's with a heart that man believes unto righteousness. The heart, the conscience. Appeal to that. We're emphasizing that with the way of the Master. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for this beautiful story that gets to the heart of how we can be saved, how we can be declared righteous in your sight. We can't just take that for granted. It's only because of the blood of Jesus that is shed for sin and sinners. I pray that each of us this morning, whether we're here in person or watching by live stream, or we'll watch later by the archived live stream, may each one of us come clean with you and honestly and impartially examine our hearts before you, the impartial judge. Oh God, you know our hearts already. We can fool men. We can fool our spouses, but we can't fool you. Give us that humility of heart that causes us to take our place beside the penitent publican suing you for mercy rather than beside the phony Pharisee that is beautiful on the outside but full of excess dead men's bones on the inside. Oh God, help us to be honest with you. Would you do a work in our hearts today? In Jesus' name, amen.